Take our Bibles once again, God's inspired and preserved infallible word, and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we continue to plow through chapter 6. Tonight's lesson is entitled, Lest We Forget. Sometimes that phrase was used at the close of the Korean War. One of the titles given to the Korean War, if you get a decent history book, is The War That Was Forgotten. The Korean War was a little blip in U.S. history that was neatly tucked away. And then lo and behold, when Vietnam came on the scene and the Vietnam veterans came back and they treated our soldiers like they were trash, for many Vietnam veterans, it was a battle or a skirmish or a conflict that they wanted to forget. Well, beloved, when it comes to God Almighty and it comes to His Word, we do not have the option to forget. And that's where we're going to go here tonight. Verses 8 to 15. Please follow as I read. Thou shalt not make thee... Okay. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now I'm going to read this carefully, and I would like you to pay close attention to the wording. And it shall be... So that's prophetic. That's looking down the road. When the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantestest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Stop. Was these words addressed to the generation of Hebrews on the east bank of the Jordan after wandering for 40 years without their shoes or their clothes going bad? And that entire rebel generation of Jews that went as far as Kadesh Barnea 10 days after leaving Mount Sinai in Arabia, and the 12 spies come back, two gave a favorable report, and the other 10 gave an exaggerated report where the God of glory was made into a small idol, and the gods of the lands and the cities of the land and the people of the land became giants. Well, because of that act of unbelief, it took 40 days to get there from leaving Egypt. Now they're going to wander around here for 40 years, and now a whole new generation has been born, and that new generation now has gone from this part of the map. They've gone through Edom, they've gone through Moab, they've gone through Ammon, and now they're on the east bank of the Jordan. Moses is going to die, God's going to bury his body, Joshua is now the commander-in-chief, and Joshua is going to cross over the Jordan and begin to conquer the land. Question, who was Moses speaking about? Them. He was not addressing a 21st century or a 22nd century group of Jews living in Palestine today. He's telling them. And here's me. And so I want your eyes open and your ears open. Moses is God's spokesman. And the way I read that and understand that, God is telling them, once you get into the land and you conquer the land promised to you, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, and that aspect of the covenant that touched the land, I draw the conclusion based on this, that they were going to enter the land and they would get all the land that was promised to them. That's what it says, and that's what it implies. Moses is speaking to that second generation that's going to cross into the Jordan and take the land, and God is going to give them wells, he's going to give them vineyards, he's going to give them houses, he's going to give them cities, which means they're going to conquer the land. And that's where we're going to go tonight as well. I would like you, if you have scrap paper, or you have a more technological savvy Bible, we're going to be studying whether or not they got the land, whether or not the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in its entirety when it comes to the land. And then I also want you to put these two verses down. I want you to remember Deuteronomy 28 to 30, the cursings and the blessings. You're going to find the same cursings and the same blessings found in Leviticus 26. They were going to conquer all the land, all the way to the river Euphrates. All of that would come to them, and we're going to prove that to you from Scripture, not the words of a man, to include me. We're going to bow to sacred Scripture. But the continuance in that land was not an open checkbook. God did expel them from the land by the Babylonians, and then the promise of coming back to the land was also fulfilled under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and Nehemiah. But look at it. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, wells that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, when thou shalt have eaten and when your stomachs are full, then beware lest thou forget who? The Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods. Now notice, Israel committed two sins, two paramount sins. They forgot him in due time, and they turned away and served other idols of the nations that surrounded them. Now there it is, black on white. God told them, I'm going to give you the land, and when you get in there, do not forget me. And secondly, do not go after the idols of the other nations. All right? You swear by my name, you do not swear by their name. Ye shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are round about you. Why? For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now notice verses 15. Verses 15, the end of verses 15, has the ring of Deuteronomy 28 and 30 and Leviticus 26. Notice, their continuance in the land was not an open checkbook for them to commit spiritual adultery and whoredoms up to the ceiling, and God was just going to sit back and say, well, you're in the land. I gave my word to Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I cannot renege on my word. I can't go back on my word. So I'm just going to allow you to live in the land. You can spit in my face. You can poke me in the eye. It really doesn't matter. Y'all my covenant people, you just do what you feel like doing, and I'll just simply tolerate you. Does verses 15 spell that out in your translation? No. He says, if you do go after other gods, which they did, and if you do forget me, which they did, I'm going to destroy you from off the earth. That doesn't sound like me as if God was going to tolerate a whole bunch of sin in the camp. Well, beloved, in our previous lesson, we took a journey on this issue of dead orthodoxy. Let's do just a quick review. Dead orthodoxy. What do I mean by dead orthodoxy? That is that external religion without the heart of the matter. It is simply going through ritual. It is going through the motions. It's going through a ceremony. It's going through some type of external show of religion. But there's nothing on the inside. Turn with me to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Again, I want to show you a bunch of verses, so we're going to spend some time reading. I'll do the reading. I'll exhaust my voice for you. All I would ask is that we give reverence in the house of God. Joel chapter 2, look at verses 12 to 13. Joel chapter 2, the minor prophet Joel, not minor because his message was somewhat minor. Minor in the sense of the content of the words in comparison to someone like Isaiah, Ezekiel, or the book of Daniel. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. There's once again, brothers and sisters, I don't know how many times I have to say it. I don't know how many times you've heard it, but hope to God that you and I don't forget to be reminded. True religion is always generated in the heart of man. Read on. And with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, Now, was God calling these people to do open heart surgery as was done to me 14 years ago? You're going to take that literally? God wants you to take a knife, open up your chest, and then cut your heart open? No. There's a figures of speech denoting the sorrow and the contrition and the repentance of one who realizes they have sinned. Rend your hearts and not your garments. There you go. You can't be literal here, beloved. It's a figure of speech. You gotta know grammar, and you have to know the parts of speech. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repented him of the evil. What was God addressing here? Religion with no heart. Religion with no root of the matter. And God wanted not them to rend their garments like the high priest did before he butchered my Savior. It ain't a matter of tearing one's outer garments. God's not impressed with someone ripping their garments. He wants our hearts to be ripped. He wants true spiritual contrition. He wants us to come to terms that we are truly sorrowful for not only our personal sins, but the sins of our nation. Turn to Amos chapter 5. Next book. Amos chapter 5. Notice these chilling words. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 27. Amos 5, 21 to 27. Now, God did call his people to observe festivals and feast days, did he not? I despise your feast days. Does that bother you? If you and I come to God's house and all we do is come to church with some external show of piety, but you really didn't prepare your heart. You did not spend time coming here or me laying on a couch back there and thinking and meditating on what's going to be said and how it's going to be said and how it's going to be delivered. Are you preparing your hearts before you come here on Sunday or on Wednesday evening? Or is your mind so cluttered with all the cares of this world that your worship is tainted? I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. That's a reference to the incense burning on the altar. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Beloved, is that chilling? This is God telling his covenant nation. He's not speaking to the Egyptians. He's not speaking to the Babylonians. He's not speaking to the Edomites. He's not speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to his covenant people, whom he entered into a blood covenant. And he's telling them that at this point in their history, and if my memory serves me right, Amos was a contemporary with Isaiah. At that point, 700 centuries before the arrival of the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, God looked down upon that nation and told them, when you even do observe the festivals on the calendar, it sours my stomach. So, beloved, the question is this. How well do you and I prepare ourselves to come into the house of God to worship? Do you prepare yourself? Is that on your mind at all? Do you consider the fact that we come into his divine presence and God wants undivided attention and he wants things done decently and in order? Read on. Take away from me the noise of thy songs. I don't want to hear your hymn singing, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as water and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chinnim, your images, and the star of your God which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. May I ask you a very simple, humble question, congregation? Do you think God takes your worship and my worship seriously? Do you think? I think he does. If God felt that way to his ancient covenant people, who were simply stuck with types and shadows and visions and prophets, and we who live on the right side of the cross, who look back of all those types and shadows being graciously and wonderfully fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. And since you claim we're under grace, then I think that the monkey on our back is much more bigger than the little chimp that was on their back. You have a gorilla on your back and mine too. So does it not stand to reason that we should act a certain way in church? That we should conduct ourselves in God's house? That we give Him the honor and the reverence? And we pay undivided attention to His sacred word? This is not a football stadium. This is the house of the living God. Secondly, ceremonial in the traditions of men, without mercy, joy, peace, righteousness, and a proper biblical fear of God, is a dead religion. If you and I come into the house of the Lord and all we do are ceremonies and rituals and the traditions of men and the teachings of men, and there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no righteousness, there's no holiness, and there's no proper biblical fear of God Almighty, what we render to Him, God will echo these words back to you and I. Thirdly, burnt sacrifices and offerings versus a broken and contrite heart. If that contrite heart is not there, burnt offerings and sacrifices is dead. What did God say here in verse 23? Take away your hymns. I don't want to even hear you sing. You nauseate me. You nauseate me. Beloved, you want to nauseate God? You go right ahead. It's a free country. You get all the freedom of the world to be dead wrong. God wants us to worship Him in truth and spirit. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ basically delineates not only the character, but the lifestyle of the citizens of His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, what you and I know to be as the Sermon on the Mount, normally outlined in any study Bible, or maybe at the top of your margins it says Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is describing not only the character and the nature of His citizens in His kingdom, but also how they act and how they conduct themselves. Look at verses 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I heard Dr. L. Martin preach these way back in my Stone Age, he brought out a little bit of the Greek nuance that's not found in the English. And here's what he taught us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. That's how it reads in the Greek. Very, very, very emphatic. And in verses 3, we're talking about that broken and contrite spirit. We are describing a kingdom citizen who is always going to be sorrowful for his sins, even after conversion. There's always going to be that brokenness. Blessed are they that mourn. Why is he mourning? It's based on verses 3. He's poor in spirit. He's not crying because the stock market crashed. And he's not crying because Hillary's your next president. He's crying because of the poorness of his soul. Blessed are they that mourn, for they and they only shall be comforted. That's how it reads. Look, come on. Blessed are the meek, for they and they only shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they only shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they only shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they only shall see God, etc. You get the point? That's how it reads. Al Martin brought that out in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. So, beloved, yeah, God did tell His people to bring sacrifices and offerings because they were pointing to the cross. But my dear brothers and sisters, God was more important, not with the animal, but God was more concerned upon the heart of the one who came to worship. That's where God put His finger in a manner of speaking. That was the issue with God Almighty. See, beloved, a person can go to church and sit for an hour or two and tolerate the man behind the pulpit. But his mind is so far off with other cares of this world or the distractions of this world that he brings to God a dead orthodoxy about him or her. Fourthly, turn to Matthew 23. Now, when I read our text here this evening, as also last week, I made it very, very strong, and there's no apology, that God did not want his people to walk around with boxes on their heads and straps going down their forearms. Nowhere in the four Gospels will you find Jesus wearing a box on his head, nor will you find a box on any of the apostles. Why? Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, so he's speaking not only to the saved, but to the lost. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They say one thing, but they do another. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they would tell the congregation what to do, and they would lay these religious scruples on their conscience that was never found in the Bible. It was their man-made traditions and teachings laid upon the backs and the conscience of their parishioners. But the priests and the pastors and the Levites and the scribes and the lawyers would not move one finger to ease that burden. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Jesus nailed them for the box on their head and the leather strap on their forearm when it meant absolutely nothing. They loved the uttermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, teacher, teacher, rabbi, rabbi, master, master. If memory serves me right, that is one of the few, if not the only times, you find the phylacteries mentioned in the entire cotton-picking New Testament. And Jesus had not one good thing to say about them. Because they did it as an external show of religion, but their heart was not in it. Well, brothers and sisters, in this evening's text, Deuteronomy 6, 8-15, God warns his people not to forget him. Once they got into the land and began to take full possession of that promise given to their forefathers, they were not to forget him. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and 12. With that all said, and just like last Wednesday, I gave systematic arguments to where I was going in my understanding. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And in verses 10 and 11, the way I read it, he's telling them, when you do get in the land and you do take possession of that land, not only the agricultural blessings, but the very wells that the pagans or the former inhabitants dug, I'm going to give those wells to you. And even their houses I'm going to give to you, houses that you never even built. I'm going to turn over all of their vineyards that you never planted. I'm going to turn the whole lock, stock, barrel over to you. But once you get in there and once you get settled and once you begin to enjoy the bounty of that land, do not forget me. Don't forget me. Well, let's take a journey, all right? Let's turn to Genesis 13. Let me show you from Scripture, not by the traditions of men, the fact that the promises given to Abraham were fulfilled in its entirety to the sons of Israel. Genesis 13 first. And what I want you to do again is copy these down, but then I also want you to remember what's in the green box here. And then you're going to go home, and then you're going to study this on your own. And then you can draw any conclusion that you want to, as long as it's a biblical conclusion. Genesis 13, 15. For all the land which thou seest, this is God Almighty speaking to Father Abraham shortly after getting into the land And after experiencing his little trip to Egypt, when he comes out with Hagar and Lot and such, it says here in verses 15, "For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now, brothers and sisters, you cannot take that literally. That's called a metaphor. It's a part of speech. Okay? When I take my Bible literally, that means that if you're taking historical narrative, then it's historical narrative. If it's poetry, then you got to understand it to be poetry. If it's prophetic, you have to understand that as being prophetic. If it's apocalyptic language, like Zechariah and the book of Revelation, you have to be very careful how you handle all of those pictures and all of those types and all of the images. He says here that when your descendants get into the land, they're going to be like the dust of the earth, meaning you're not going to be able to number them. Now take this and go to Deuteronomy 1. Just before the Israelites are about to cross the Jordan and then get into the land. Now hold your place if you can. If I forgot to say this, so pardon me. Hold Genesis 13, because we're going to go to Genesis 15 next. But look at Deuteronomy 1. So here's Moses. Everybody's camped on the east bank of the Jordan. He's not yet died. "I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold..." Now here it comes. Now you either have to call God a liar, and no apologies for that, none, or you're willing to believe the traditions of men. "The Lord your God hath multiplied you," past tense, "and behold, ye are this day," present tense, "as the stars of heaven for multitude." See, not only did God promise Father Abraham, "You shall be like the dust of the earth," he also used another metaphor. "You will be as numerous as the stars of heaven." You cannot take that literally, because there are more stars in the heavens than people on the earth. There's only roughly 7 billion of us, and there's more stars than 7 billion out there. Matter of fact, the more they look deeper into space, the more galaxies are popping up for man to behold. This is called a metaphor. "How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife," etc. Look at the text. When they're on the east bank of the Jordan, "The Lord your God hath multiplied you," past tense, "and behold, ye are this day," present tense, when he uttered them, "as the stars of heaven." So when God promised Father Abraham that your seed shall be as numerous as the stars, for me, as I read my English translation of my blessed, inspired, infallible, preserved Bible, it came true in the days of Moses. Now, go to Genesis 15. Go to Genesis 15. So either God's a liar, or those who teach otherwise are lying knowingly or unknowingly, or they're blind. Look at Genesis 15, 18. This is the promise of the land. "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram," Genesis 15, 18, "saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So the Euphrates would be the most northern boundary of that turf that they would conquer. The Kenites, the Kesizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Follow? Now turn to Joshua 21. Now again, I read my Bible for years and was so blind, I didn't see this. Now you're going to be the judge. We're going to put God in the witness box. And we're going to read simple ink on paper. Okay? Ink on paper. Verse 43. Now this is Joshua, well into the book, well into the conquest. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers. My Bible says all. It doesn't say part, doesn't say 50%, doesn't say 60, doesn't say 75, doesn't say 90%, doesn't say 99.9. You're able to look at the Euphrates, but you can't touch it. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. What does that say to you? What does that mean to you? What on earth does that mean? And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now, beloved, I want everyone to look at verses 45. I want your ears open. I want your minds open. And what does your Bible say? There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because I was taught a long time ago that none of these promises to the land was ever fulfilled. Therefore, God still owes them the land. And therefore, we have that 21st, 22nd century carrot stick with all the hubbub that goes with it. The Bible says that in the days of Joshua, they got it. The problem was, they didn't hang on to it. I want you again, read Deuteronomy 28 and 30. The next time you get nothing else to do and you're bored, you know that boredom is a sin? Because it implies you have nothing to do for God. You're so busy, so bored, God is not on your radar. I was taught by a Reformed Baptist minister that boredom is nothing more but the sin of selfishness. There it is. What does that mean to you, brothers and sisters? I think it says what it says. And I'm going to go so far as to say it means what it says. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Again, their continuance in the land was predicated on their obedience. It was not an open check at all, brothers and sisters. That's why you have to read these three chapters, or these three or four chapters. If you're going to be a student of God's Word, I'm giving you all of your ammunition. I'm giving you all of the verses and all the tools for you to do your own exploration. 2 Chronicles 1:9. Now, this is in the days of Solomon. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Well, there's the promise about the dust that you find in Genesis 13. When it comes to Solomon, they still had control of the land, and they were still as numerous, not only as the dust beneath their feet, but in a hyperbole, like raining cats and dogs, they were the stars of heaven. Now turn to 1 Kings. So you see, brothers and sisters, when it came to them forgetting God and worshiping idols, that was a very, very egregious sin against God. They weren't just out there still trying to gain the land. God gave them the land. God gave them all the wells, the homes, the vineyards, the olive trees. He gave it all to them. Their bellies were also full. They were quite satisfied and content in the land. And all that they did to simply pay back God was to forget him and to commit spiritual adultery by worshiping idols. How do you handle verse 24 and 25? For this is about Solomon. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river. And that is not the Jordan. That's the Euphrates. Whenever it's mentioned like that, it is always a reference to the Euphrates. Their boundary was not the Jordan. Their northern boundary was the Euphrates. For Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tisphah even to Aza, over all the kings on this side the river. He had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. They still had the land. Now, either you're going to believe the Bible. My boss and I was talking earlier today. Him and his men of his church, they don't have a Wednesday evening service, but all the men of his church, to include young adults, kids in their late teens and early 20s, and some of these guys who are in their early 20s have wives and children. They meet every Thursday night for a time of study and prayer. And he shared with me that some of these young kids are working on their jobs with Catholic people, people of the Catholic faith. And when these young guys are trying to share the gospel with these Catholic co-workers, the Catholic individuals throw up that smoke screen. We don't just take the Bible. We got the Pope in Rome. He tells us what to believe. So you have a man sitting on a chair pretending to be Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ, Pontifex Maximus, the head daddy, the head of the church on earth. And he tells us what to believe, and that's what we do. Well, we call that the teachings and the traditions of men. And see, these young kids, they're simply using the Bible only as their authority, and these Catholic co-workers just blow them off. They have no foot in the door, because these individuals are blinded by the fact whatever the council say, whatever the priest says, whatever the bishop says, whatever the Pope says, whatever the church says, that goes. Don't give me your Bible. I got all of this behind me. You poor Christians have a puny little book, but I have the book, and then I have this hierarchy of further teachers. So tonight, brothers and sisters, you have to either bow down to what Scripture says, or you're going to bow down to the word of man. That even includes me. My Bible tells me they got the land from Euphrates all the way down to Beersheba. They had it, but eventually they lost the grip. Same book, same chapter, pop up to verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, not Jordan, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought him presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. There it is again. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, there are those who teach today that Israel never cashed in on any of the promises. And all I'm doing is giving you the proof that that teaching is wrong. I used to teach that, because that's what I was taught. An 18, 19-year-old coming out of Roman Catholicism, I didn't have a handle on the Bible, and I just simply nodded my head to what was given to me because it sounded right. What are you going to do with that? I don't want to hear your mouth. I want to know in your mind, what are you going to do with that? You believe the Bible? I know you do. So whose authority are you going to put yourself under? Man or God? That's the final analysis, brothers and sisters. That's the final analysis here this evening. Are you a Bible believer, or do you only believe the Bible because another man tells you what to think and how to think? You see, I put this on the board for you to go back home and put it to the test. That verse says that Solomon reigned from the Euphrates all the way down to the Egyptian border. They got the land. But then you got to read this, because these are the blessings and the cursings. And unfortunately, for Abraham's seed, they chose to be cursed. So those who teach otherwise, saying that that land still is owed to the Jews, they're wrong, because they got the land, but they lost it. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I think I'll stick with my Bible. Deuteronomy 8. I normally preach this in other venues on Thanksgiving. Since it's a holiday, the only real Christian holiday on our calendar that we worship. Look at verses 10. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. They're not even in the land yet, but Moses speaks of it as being done. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Stop. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read verse 1? And as he reads verse 1, may everyone have their undivided attention and focus on the inspired, preserved, infallible word of the living God.
Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it.
Thank you, brother. Church, look at chapter 8 again. Look at verse 11. What do you find? Verbatim. Verbatim. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that I command. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly homes to dwell in, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied. Now notice, God is speaking in the past tense, but they don't have 1 foot across Jordan. And thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, ED, past tense. And all that thou hast is multiplied, past tense. Then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Everyone, go back to chapter 6. Sister Amber, read verse 12.
Lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage.
Now look at verse 14 of chapter 8. Would you say that God is repeating himself? It sure sounds like it. The same words. Same words. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, verse 15 of chapter 8, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and my might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. That's Donald Trump. Would you agree? The Trumpster? That sounds just like Mr. Trump, with his pride and arrogancy on the money that he has made. Beloved, God has given Donald Trump the very breath and the very life to cackle like a barnyard chicken. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, verse 18. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou at all forget the Lord thy God, and you walk after other gods, and you serve them, and you worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. Ready? Go back to chapter 6. Come on. Sister Spagnola, read verse 15.
For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth.
Okay, now go back to chapter 8, verse 19, verbatim. Do you think God repeats himself? Yes, he does. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. I submit my argument from God's word. I didn't read anyone's commentary up here tonight. I don't need to, because that is as plain, right, as the nose on my face. They had the land, but they lost it, unfortunately. Now, can I make this very, very personal? Just listen as I close. How many victories and deliverances has God given to you when you were lost and since you've been saved? Beloved, you don't know how many times your life was spared by God Almighty before you came to faith in Christ, because you are one of God's elect. You don't have a clue on how many physical and spiritual dangers and potholes and grand canyons were in front of your feet, and God in His providence had His hand over you even when you were living in sin. Now that you are His child, how many victories has He given to you? How many answers to your prayers has He given to you? Look at the wonderful wife or husband you have, and the beautiful children that came out of your union, and the grandchildren. And if you're single here tonight, your relative good and decent health, the roof over your head, the clothes on your back, the food in the pantry, in the fridge, and a little bit of Jefferson in your pocket, then don't forget, He is the same God who will deliver you tomorrow. You see how I can take Deuteronomy 6 and make a New Testament covenant application? But I'm not done yet. How many victories has He given to you? How many answers to prayers? How much of the bounty of heaven has He given to you? If you're here this evening and you have a job, or now you're retired, and the fruits of that retirement are coming back to you because you've earned them, you didn't steal them. That's the fruit of your labor. That's the fruit of the sweat of your brow. And you're cashing in what is rightly yours. I don't feel any offense in saying that. And those of you who have a job right now, you better be thankful. Well, don't forget Him. Don't forget Him. While we remember the goodness of the Lord, then we take other practices into play. Let me close. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. And watch how I can take the Old Testament and make some applications for us as New Testament covenant saints, the true Israel as well. Ready? It says in verses 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God." Fear. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to give you the verse, but let me do the legwork on your behalf, because I love you and I'm going to serve you tonight. Ready? 1 Peter 2:17 says this: "Honor all men, love the brethren," or the brotherhood, "fear God, honor the king." So as a New Testament covenant saint, as true Israel, a true son and daughter of Father Abraham, with all the inheritance and all the promises given to Father Abraham, now yours, because they're in Christ, you ought to fear God. Read on. And serve Him. Serve Him. Ready? Put this down. I'll do your legwork. 1 Thessalonians 1. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So even though I'm under grace, and even though my sins are under the blood, and even though you're under grace, and even though Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand mediating and intercessing for you, and despite the fact that He has paid all of your indebtedness, He's paid it in full, as a New Testament saint, I'm to fear Him, you are to fear Him, I'm to serve Him, you ought to serve Him. No difference between a real Jew of the Old Testament and a real Jew who sits here tonight. Read on. "And shall swear by His name." I got you, preacher. I got you on a hook now, pastor. No, you don't. Listen to this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says this: "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God call it Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. When you use that precious name in your prayers, in Jesus' name, you're swearing in that name, not in a cuss sense, but you're acknowledging him, and you're confessing him, and you're rendering him honor and due and homage. My Bible says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except the Holy Spirit be in him. So I'm to fear him, I'm to serve him, and I am to use that matchless name in the most holiest, reverent sense. Ready? Read on. And ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. 1 John chapter 5. Beloved, I am so confident tonight in my bosom. I'm praising God and having a little hallelujah. Isn't this amazing how the Old and the New Testament sing together like a beautiful choir? 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's not cherry picking. That is comparing spiritual with spiritual. When Moses told these people, you shall fear the Lord, you shall serve him, you shall swear by that name, and you shall not go after any other gods, I find all four of them found in my New Testament. And I believe that if you and I practice that, we will close the door on any foot in the door in forgetting him. And then finally, look at Deuteronomy 6:15 as we close. Here's the warning. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Can I ask you a question? Since you're under grace, God is no longer jealous. That's one of his attributes, and God never changes. He is just as jealous over this body as he would be if this body had 1,001 members. He is jealous over the megachurch, what a pastor or pastors or deacons and Sunday school teachers who serve him, who fear him, who honor that name, and they treasure him, and they give him the worship due. Beloved, he is jealous over his church. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? I am jealous over you because I have engaged you to one husband, and that bridegroom is Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, I believe, 6 or 7. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and he destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You're going to sit there and tell me, preacher, now I really got you. He won't destroy Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. How many churches in Revelation 2 and 3 did he say, unless you repent, Bubba, I'm going to remove you and your candlestick? You don't have me. The Bible has us on the hook. You go right ahead and you forget the Lord. You think that you fearing him and you swearing by him and you and then you serving and fearing and swearing by his name and using that name in prayer and in worship and in homage and in your singing, and then you're going to go out there and play with idols. You think God's just going to sit in heaven and say, well, you're under grace. You're under the little bubble of grace. And, you know, I'm just a gentleman and I'm not going to interject any of my desires against you people. You just go ahead and live in sin. He told at least four of those churches, if you do not repent, I'm going to come upon you as a thief in the night, and I will destroy you. And guess what? The seven churches of Asia, you will not find a local New Testament church. You might find a mosque. All you're going to find is the ruins of an ancient city. So where do you stand here tonight? Lest you forget now. The monkey is off my chest, and I have placed the gorilla on your chest. What are you going to do tonight? How are you going to worship your Heavenly Father? Are you going to be awfully concerned that he's jealous about you? And he is in competition with no other idol. whether it be something tangible or intangible. He deserves first place in all of our lives. That's what John MacArthur said here this morning as I listened to him in my kitchen. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. Jesus Christ is to be number one. That's how you know whether you're a saint. Is Jesus Christ the most affectionate object of your gaze? If not, why not? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your divine presence here this evening to thank you and to praise you that you do not forget us. The sun always shines every day. The moon goes through its phases. The constellations in the skies come and go as the seasons come and go. Father, you gave us rain yesterday. You didn't forget us. And everybody here this morning either went to work or they worked out of their home or they're enjoying the fruits of many, many years of hard toiling work. Father, you did not forget us. Most of us, if not all of us, have had something to eat today. We've had a lot of oxygen go in our lungs and out. Our heart has pumped gallons worth of blood this very day. Father, you have not forgotten us. But Father, may you forgive me and forgive others here tonight. At times when we're not careful to guard our hearts, we end up forgetting you. And Father, I pray that your people here tonight will not take these words of these feeble lips lightly. And Father, may you teach all of us here tonight the authority of your word is first and foremost over any human man, to include me. Jesus must be one, number one, and his word settles all arguments. In Christ's name, amen.